Let's read 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's ask for God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Lord, we have just read from your word. We thank you for your word, which encourages us and teaches us and helps us. Lord, we pray for Craig this morning as he declares your word, that you would be pleased to work among us by your Spirit. Help us to pick up what we have been taught and told this morning and to carry it forward into our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everybody. It's a lovely day today, isn't it? And it's lovely to be alive, to be truly alive, because we're alive if we have faith in Christ. We are eternally alive. What a joy that is. This morning is about joy. So in the songs that we've been singing, you'll see that's the theme. It's about Christian joy. And so in a moment, we're going to see a bit more about that in the passage. But before we start, I wanted to talk about two books that you can get at the book table afterwards in the foyer. The one is from last week. Many, many copies went last week. We've still got a few. Is God Anti-Gay? It's an excellent book and will be very helpful for you, to you, as you deal with this issue, as you talk to others in and around our society. Chatting to a young guy yesterday, one of our congregation that I was talking to at sports ministry, and he's been reading it at school at Rosmoyne. And his friends have seen him reading it, friends who are not necessarily believers, and they're very interested, and they want to borrow it. So there's this book having an effect. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Is God Anti-Gay? And then the other one ties in with today. It's called A Foot in Two Worlds. We are people who belong to eternity, so we've got our foot in that world, but we're also still in this world, and we struggle. We struggle with our sin, and we struggle with all the hardships that come our way because we're Christian. And so there's some helpful ideas from the Bible in here, A Foot in Two Worlds. It's by John Chapman, the late Australian evangelist from the Eastern States. Very good Bible teacher. So at the book table, these are there for your growth, for your edification at $10. Now let's come to God's word and think about Christian joy. You'll agree with me that life is a mix of happiness and sadness. It is an experience of joy at many times, and then at other times there's grief in our lives. I suppose you could think of it as something like a line graph. And so there are those times when the graph just shoots up to the heights of joy. And then something happens and you drop down to grief and to sadness, peaks and troughs. You get the joy of a good exam result. You get that joy when the person you love says yes to you when you ask to marry her. and you're engaged, there's the joy that's been happening to many in our number, the birth of a newborn baby. Wonderful things. But all of that can suddenly drop into a trough, from a peak. It goes down. We've all heard the stories of sudden tragedy. Stories like a young couple that one moment are rejoicing in their engagement. Their marriage is coming, and then suddenly one of them is struck down in a tragic car accident, or a terminal illness is diagnosed, and so this marriage is never going to happen. And so the graph falls from the heights of joy to the depths of sadness. But is it possible to live with grief and with joy running at the same time? Can one be deeply and profoundly full of joy, even while at the same time going through some horribly trying times in your life? Surely this question of joy and grief is an either-or question. Surely joy and delight cannot live together with grief and sadness. Well, perhaps they can to some extent. I've come across a situation where a young couple rejoices in the birth of a new baby the day after having to deal with the death of a beloved parent. But their grief doesn't switch off so that their joy can reign. Their joy is a subdued joy. It's affected by the pain that they're going through. But in the passage that we have before us this morning, there is an intriguing coexistence of grief and joy, where the joy is not dampened, where the joy is not subdued. Here is a letter written to people who are suffering for their faith. These are people under persecution. They are a rejoicing people, but they are also a suffering people. They're suffering grief. Have a look at verse 6. In this, says Peter, in this, which is their great hope of salvation, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The grief is from persecution, which is happening to them now, happening at the time when the letter was written. And yet, when you get down to verse 8, it talks about a completely different emotion that is also happening now in their experience. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. They love Jesus. They haven't seen Jesus, but they love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So there it is, suffering now and yet having this incredible joy now. And it's a joy that is inexpressible. What kind of a joy is that? Well, that's an extreme joy. It's a joy that is so full and so deep that it cannot be expressed in ways that we would usually express joy. How have you expressed joy in your life? Maybe it's been lots of laughter. Maybe it's a shout and it's a fist that punches the air. I remember one time jumping out of my chair years ago watching Andre Agassi win. And I'm normally relatively quiet, but I jumped out of my chair and I shouted, yes, yes. I was so full of joy. Family looked at me like I was crazy. Maybe for you, it's a jump in the air and a dance. Some people burst into tears with such happiness. But surely when grief is present, even if there is joy, it is muted. The joy is diluted. A happy moment becomes a little pale. But here is a joy that we're reading about that is so overwhelming that it is inexpressible. And not even the grief of hard times, of persecution, can dampen this joy. Now, why have I picked this passage for a one-off sermon? Well, it's because in our recent series that we've called World Shaped, or drop the L, Word Shaped, in that series I've been speaking about surviving in a post-Christian society. Western society is becoming more and more unplugged from its Christian heritage, and a Christian worldview is now increasingly not tolerated. Last week, as part of the series, I spoke about marriage equality. And I pointed out that we are seeing increasing hostility towards Christians over this issue. This hostility, we're all talking about it. I speak to you often as we as we talk during the weeks, as we talk over coffee after church, as I see you around the building when you pop in over the weeks. It's an issue that all of us as Christians are concerned about. We're having some renovations done at our home. Our builder is a Christian man. As he left a few days ago, at the end of the day, we got onto the topic. And he said, I think we're in for difficult times as Christians. Christian leaders are writing about it all over the internet. It is real. I've read countless examples of people in the UK, the United States, and Canada who are facing legal trouble because of their stand against same-sex marriage. Christian people, brothers and sisters, in business and in all other kinds of realms, are being tied up in lawsuits and disciplinary hearings at work because they disagree with same-sex marriage. Right now, in Tasmania, the Archbishop of Hobart, Julian Porteous, is facing an anti-discrimination charge simply for a pamphlet that has been sent to the parents of Catholic schools talking about marriage. It's called Don't Mess with Marriage. It supports traditional marriage. It supports the family traditionally. And so it is real, this hostility. How do we Christians cope with loss? And how do we cope with pain and grief in the face of persecution? Who knows how bad it's going to get in the West? And we should pray that it doesn't get so bad. But how do you rejoice when it's hard? When we talk about this coming difficulty and pain, let's not forget that there are brothers and sisters across the world who really do face deep persecution. They face death all the time. They could lose their own lives. They could see their loved ones killed simply because they, as a people, follow Jesus. How do they rejoice when they've got that kind of grief upon them? Well, this passage tells us how. I don't want us to go away from a series about a difficult world thinking, oh, life is just going to be gloomy and horrible. I want us to know that no matter what happens to us, that as Christian people, we can truly rejoice with that incredible, inexpressible joy that we've been reading about in this passage. If you're a Christian, it is possible to have the most incredible joy in the midst of great grief. How is this possible? Well, the short answer is because you possess, as a Christian, something so precious, something so special, that it cannot be dulled by anything. What is that thing? It is hope. You have hope, and it's a profound hope. It is unlike anything else you can possess in this world. The theme of this passage is this hope. Verse 3 says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what the passage is about. In verse 4, this hope is called an inheritance. In verse 5, it is called salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it isn't something that you fully actually have now, because hope is about future things. An inheritance is something you get in the future. Your salvation, we see in the passage at the end in verse 9, is something to be revealed to you, given to you in the future. But we will see in a moment why this hope outshines anything else you get in this world. Why it outshines any other kind of hope that there is in this world. But for now, the point I want to make is that possessing this hope is what makes you, if you are a Christian, makes you rejoice no matter what happens to you. Now the question is, how do you get this hope? How does this hope become your possession, such that you can say, I'm going to rejoice with this inexpressible joy no matter what happens to me? How does it become your possession? If it is so great and so life-impacting, surely you want to be sure to have it. So how do you get it? Well, it's through faith. Verse 9 says that the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. It is only those who have put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord who have this hope. everyone else in this world, no matter what they believe, what other hopes they've got, what other systems they're into, they do not have this hope of salvation at the end. And this hope that we have as Christian people is not wishful thinking. This is not the silly faith of a child who believes they have an imaginary friend. They really believe that friend exists. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. That's not the kind of faith that we're talking about. This is not the kind of faith that we might put in our doctors who don't always get it right. They misdiagnose. We go to the doctor thinking that there's a reasonable possibility that they'll figure it out and help us. We can put our faith in a promising leader in the next election, only to be disappointed. We never go thinking that a particular leader is certainly going to get it all right and Australia will be on the best possible track ever. This hope, this faith that we have is not like that. It's a certain faith. Those who have their trust in Jesus will see salvation. It is a rock-solid certainty. And this is why I say that your hope through faith is the most precious thing that you have. Nothing else will last. Everything else is temporary. Your possessions are temporary. Your health is temporary. Your family even is temporary. And so no wonder Peter bursts forth in praise in verse 3. God has given this most amazing thing to his people. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There he is rejoicing in verse 3. Blessed be. Let's dig down deeper now and discover just how wonderful our hope is, and therefore why it should result in inexpressible joy, even in times of great grief. There are four things I want you to see. The first thing is that this is a living hope. Verse 3 says that God has been merciful by causing us to be born again to a living hope. Now, as you hear that, I want to ask you, which is the faith word there? Well, it is hope, because this hope looks forward. It isn't something that you have yet. It is something that you believe in or that you are trusting in. That is what hope is, essentially. You're looking forward to it. And so let me help to illustrate that a bit. Our students who are finished with their WACE exams have a hope that they have passed and that they will have the results that they need to enter the paths of study that they are looking forward to next year. But it remains a hope until it eventuates. The results have to come out. When the results come, it's no longer hope. It's no longer in the future. They then have it. And this kind of a hope that many of our young people have right now is a reasonable hope. Particularly if they have worked hard and they've applied themselves well, they can reasonably put their faith in a future that these good results will open up for them. That is the way hope usually works in our world. It is all in the future. But I want to suggest to you that this hope that we're talking about here is a different hope. For this hope is a hope that is already in our hands, even though it isn't yet. Let me say it another way. Our hope in salvation from death is already here in one sense, even though it is still in the future, still to be revealed, as verse 9 says, in the future. Why do I say this? Well, because we're told here that it is a living hope. Let me explain what I mean. A schoolmate, I think I've told you this one before, a schoolmate used to mock me for being a Christian. He used to say, how do you know that when you die, that then you stand face to face with this God of yours, that he won't just suddenly roar with laughter and say, I tricked you, the whole Christian thing was just a trick, just for his amusement. It was a silly schoolboy comment, but behind that comment he was saying that I was looking forward to something that I would probably never get. Sort of an airy-fairy hope. I wonder if you've seen the satirical cartoons where the cartoonist has the picture of the pearly gates and here comes the Christian to St. Peter, only to be told, the Muslims were right all the time. All of these things may be in jest, but it is saying that there is no certainty for us Christians. Maybe the intention of these things is to make us sort of, it's a bit of a jab at us, to make us feel somewhat insecure. But that just cannot work because we are right. And God has not tricked us because the thing that He has promised has already been given. Salvation from death is done. It is a living hope. We are born again. It is a living hope. Our salvation is absolutely guaranteed. How can I speak with such confidence? Because it says in the text that it is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has risen. Death has been conquered. It is an historical fact. And I can say to my friend back at school with utter confidence, no, God is going to grant me salvation from death in the new world because He has already shown His power over death in Jesus rising. It's a done thing. My hope has a rock solid foundation because I have the evidence of it right now in history. The death-free, eternal life future I have been promised already exists in a real human being, and His name is Jesus. Isn't the resurrection such a critical piece of theology? If you're a Christian, aren't you so grateful for the living hope that we have? Well, there's one reason to rejoice, no matter what happens to you in this world. If you are a believer, then you have salvation waiting for you in eternity. It's proved in Jesus. The second thing that I want us to see is that this hope or this inheritance is a perfect inheritance. It cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away from you. Verse 4 says that it is imperishable. We read on, it's not defiled in any way. There's nothing about it that is corruptible. We're told it is unfading. Well, how is this possible? Nothing on earth is like this. Nothing that we know is unfading. And that is precisely the reason why my hope is like this. It is not earthly. It's not earthly. It's kept in heaven for me. It is not of this world where everything is cursed and falls apart. No, this possession of mine is in another realm. It's in the heavenly realm. Where is the safest place to store your money or your jewelry or your important documents in this world? People come up with all sorts of interesting places. I wonder if you know that. Many people are just plain and boring. They have a safe. But I saw a website where people come up with all sorts of strange ways. One was that they've drilled a hole in the top of their door and they have a little thin canister that goes into the door. So the thief will come in and open the door having no idea that there's jewelry in there or money or important little USB flash drive. Except maybe a clever thief who's been on the internet and has learned these things. Even if you're clever, you're not guaranteed your house could burn down and all that could be burnt away too. But this inheritance is kept in heaven. And verse 5 says it will be revealed in the last time. But what about life in the meantime? Yeah, it's all very well that my inheritance is kept in heaven. What if on my side my faith crumbles and I stop trusting Jesus? Well, if that were to happen, that would be very serious because verse 9 says that the outcome of my faith is the salvation of my soul. I'll read to you from just into verse 8. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And here it comes. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so if there is no faith, then there is no salvation. But that cannot happen if I have true faith. It cannot crumble away. Who caused me to be born again in the first place? Who caused me to come to this faith? What does verse 3 say? It says it was God who caused that. And who keeps me true for this imperishable inheritance that is kept in heaven? Verse 5, it says, it talks about us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so for the true believer, it is a perfect faith that you cannot lose, cannot be lost. Surely that is further reason to rejoice with that inexpressible joy. You have certainty of salvation, a guaranteed inheritance that can never fade. Well, the third thing I want us to see as we consider joy in hard times is that our faith is a tested faith. Verses 6 to 7. Here are these Christians. They are facing trials. Why are they facing trials? Surely God can protect them from these horrible things? Well, of course he can. He's the sovereign ruler over everything. The text gives the reason straight up. It says that it is so that their faith is shown to be real. How do we know when Christians are for real? How do I know that if you are a Christian, that you are for real? How do I know that the church next door is a gathering of real Christians? How do I know that I am for real? Well, one way is when trials come. Gold is tested in fire. The melting point of gold, I understand, is about 1,064 degrees centigrade. Now, that's really, really hot. When it goes through that process, all the impurities are burnt off, and the genuine article is left behind. The church has often been full of false teachers and fakes. When times of trouble and grief come, the church is tested. And it is the true who remain. Under trial, your precious faith is shown now, in that time of trial, to be of true quality, to be the genuine thing, so that you can be sure now in this life, before salvation is finally revealed, you can be sure now that your faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the time when Jesus returns. Have a look at verses 6 and 7, talking about the times of trial. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, gold eventually comes to an end, it perishes though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't really have faith, if what you present is fake, then when Jesus returns, it will be a time of dishonor and a time of condemnation. It will be none of all that praise and glory and honor that verse 7 talks about. And so hard times tell whether you really are following Jesus, whether you really are the genuine thing or not. And so will you stand when the pressure comes? And if it does get worse in Australia, will you stand when the pressure is on to deny the word of God? Or will you cave in to increasing secularism that presses on you and it's hostile to you and it calls you a bigot because you stand with God's word? Will you stand when people that you care about, people that you like to be with, that you love, friends and family, when they dislike you because you stand on God's word, will you stay standing? Will your true faith be seen in your clear but gentle stand for Jesus? You see, these trials give evidence that you really love him, that you're really for him. And so surely, knowing that you are for real is something to so rejoice in. You are the real thing. You really are heading to that inheritance, that incredible inheritance. That's something to rejoice over. And then lastly, I want to talk a bit about faith at work. In verse 8, you see what Christian faith is. It is about believing without seeing Jesus. It is about loving him without seeing him. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is faith at work. Christian faith is in Jesus. It is in something that is concrete, in something that is real, in something that has been achieved in Jesus, the work that he has done. It is not a blind faith. is not sort of some ethereal, airy-fairy, I just have faith in faith. No, I have faith in something real. I have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Many people say they believe in Jesus, but you can only know if they have true faith in him, if they love him. And so that's Christian faith at work. We love Jesus. We live for Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you live your life for Jesus? Is there Christian faith at work in your life? And if you do, then you rejoice because that faith is going somewhere. That faith is on track, as it says in verse 9. That faith is, the outcome of that faith is the salvation of your souls. That is where it goes to. And so that is why those who truly have faith in Jesus can rejoice. If they love him, their faith in him who is concrete and real ends in salvation. And so, if that's your faith, then again, you can be filled with joy. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, if I'm living like this, then surely I must have joy no matter what happens to me. This incredible, deep, inexpressible joy. Joy in hard times. And so instead of being brought down by grief in hard times, I see that I have a living hope. It already exists. Death has been conquered. I see that I have a perfect hope. It cannot be lost. It cannot go away. It is there for sure. I see that I have a tested faith, that the hard times prove to me that my faith is a genuine article. And I have a faith that is at work. I have a faith that is going somewhere. It is in Jesus, and the outcome of it is the salvation of my soul. And so with all of that being true, surely the answer to the question right at the beginning is that, yes, when it comes to this joy, no grief can subdue it. No grief, no trouble, no pain can dampen it. I can indeed, in the most trying times, be filled with inexpressible joy. I hope and pray that all of you see that your faith in the hope that Jesus offers is the most precious thing that you have and every reason to rejoice. And if you don't have that faith, I would like to ask you to please come and see me or see Mark or fill in one of the cards as you go out the door immediately on your right. Put your number on there. We want to talk to you and help you to come to that point. You may have questions. We've all been at a point in our lives where we've had to come to that point of faith. We don't want you to miss out. We want you to be sure and rejoice with us. And so do come and speak to us. Do connect with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be utterly filled with joy. Our joy cannot be touched, cannot be destroyed, cannot be hurt by whatever we face in this world. Would you help us to grasp these things and to go into the week and to go into whatever comes in the future in Australia with confidence and with joy. And may we stand for Jesus no matter what. We ask for your help in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Job went through terrible times, the book of Job. But what he said was, essentially, no matter what, blessed be your name. We're going to sing a song now that comes from the book of Job. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, when I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out on me. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. On the road walk with suffering, just bring in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out on, turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say,
to be